You may be seated. The prayer of that song as it closed is the prayer of my heart for our congregation. They say that revival, one of the key marks of revival, comes from knowing that we live our lives in the presence of Almighty God. In fact, if we want to find comfort and if we want to find passion, Philippians 4 would tell us, Philippians 4, which of course in the context of Philippians is to live as Christ, to die as gain, this one thing I do. In Philippians 4, it's talking about prayer and how if we come to God in prayer, the peace of God which transcends all understanding can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You might know that verse. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, "The Lord is near." And the nearness of God is so important to how we relate to Him. In a recent edition of a newsletter, a pastor wrote the following. George Tulloch led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank in 1912. He and his crew recovered numerous artifacts, but before leaving the site, they wanted to raise the 20-ton piece of iron. They were successful in lifting it to the surface, but a storm blew in and the ropes broke and the Atlantic reclaimed her treasure. Tulloch was forced to retreat and regroup. But before he left, he did something very curious to those who know the cost and time that it took. He sent a robot, descended into the deep in a submarine, his robotic arm of a submarine attached a strip of metal to a section of the hull. And on the metal, he'd written these words, "I will come back." And then he signed it, George Tulloch. Jesus uttered these same words to us, "I will come back." Brothers and sisters, one of the great themes of the Bible is the coming of Jesus. One of the great themes of the Bible is the return of Jesus, the coming again of Jesus. And it will be soon. C.S. Lewis in Voyage of the Dawn Treader, great book, he has a conversation between Lucy and Aslan, the lion who is the Christ figure in the story, if you know the books. Here's their interaction. Aslan said to Lucy, "Do not look so sad. We shall meet again soon." Lucy's response, "Please, Aslan, what do you call soon?" Aslan's response, "I call all times soon." However, the return of Jesus has been marked on the eternal calendar of the Father. And not only does the Bible tell us that it is soon, he's coming quickly, the prayer of the church, Maranatha, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come," but also that we're to anticipate it, we're to watch what is going on around us, and then with great passion and joy, we're to long for his return and to let that change how we live today. We started this last Sunday, but one of the things that we discussed was that there are those who become so interested with the return of Jesus in terms of details that they lose the point of the texts. So busy in kind of showing what parts of the world are what and how the European Union means this or this and this. And although fairly interesting, when you get so tied up in that that you miss the point and the passion of the return of Jesus, it's a problem. On the other hand, my generation has come along and said, well, it doesn't really matter as long as you believe in the imminent return of Jesus. And the next generation, and some of you have shared this week that it's something that's changed your life, the next generation ignores it altogether. I was talking on the phone to someone who had just listened to the sermon online. They weren't here. And they said, "Don't you think it's worse to ignore it than to look at it too detailed?" And my answer is both are dangerous. What we want to do is see the detail of Scripture and to understand the point of Mark in this case. And if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Mark 13. But it's dangerous in both ways because we miss the passion and the point of Jesus and the passion and the point of the Holy Spirit as it's being taught. It's important to understand we're in the last days because it's in the Bible and Jesus taught that it was important. Not only do we see it important in his teaching and in the teachings of the Bible, we see prophetic books where it's almost the entire focus, but in this last week of his life, it is the major teaching point to his disciples. Perhaps for us, something we should be reminded of, my generation and younger. It's a call to pray, a call to anticipate, a call to long for his return. And we live in a generation of churches, and perhaps our church could be included in this way too comfortably, that is more at home in the world than we are in the Word. And therefore, our longings are defined by degrees or finances or even earthly relationships. And so when we come to a passage like Mark 13, my longing as we open it is not only to understand what is being said, but then to hold it up as a mirror to our lives and to say, okay, Lord Jesus, if this is what you are teaching, if this is what you want, if this is who you are, and if this is what you want us to understand about your return, then I want to adjust my life to this. And so as always, when we come together, my longing is that not only would we hear and understand what Mark 13 says, but also that we would be those who long to apply it to our lives, who long to be different because we've heard the Word of God and because the God of the Word is working in us. So again, my challenge for you, my encouragement to you, is spend the time meditating on this passage, not just this morning. It's a large passage. But this week and beyond, as you try to hear from Jesus and as the Spirit of God is at work. We are told the purpose, and we did this last Sunday, the big picture purpose. Church, be on guard. There will be deception. We'll get in a little bit more as to what that looks like from the Word of God, but there will be deception. There will be those who are claiming to be the Christ, who sneak their way into the church. There will be those who just want to hear what their itching ears desire. There will be those who, from a morality standpoint, will either add to what the Bible teaches or take away from it. And we need to be on guard as a church and as individuals. We need to stay awake. This is this life in us. Longing for Jesus' return, absolutely, but also longing to live for him alive and revived and on fire for him. So often as we study church history, I'm doing a little bit more of that as I prepare for a teaching series next year as we look at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We see a church that is listless and sleeping. And if you go before the church to the nation of Israel, you see a nation chosen by God, loved by God, still loved by God, still in the plan of God, and yet so often not awake, but sleeping and tied into the world and missing out on the blessings of God. Be on guard, stay awake, endure. I think we'll need to hear this message more and more as the day grows closer. Endure, stay firm, not only the pains of sin and sickness, but also the persecution and distress which will increase. So as we get into this, as we try to understand it a little bit deeper, a little bit more detailed, please do not lose sight of why Jesus is sharing this with you. It's to change your life, not so that you'll debate about details, but so that you'll be on guard, be awake, and be one of those who endures to the end and says, even so, Lord Jesus comes, and when he comes, to meet him in the air with joy. Today, quick outline, we're going to look at the context, the deception, the destruction, the distress, and then the tribulation. I borrowed most of this outline from one of the commentaries on Mark that a friend gave me. I think it's very helpful, and so we'll work through it. First of all, we notice the context, verses 1 to 4, Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Temporary focus, something they thought was spiritual. Jesus responds, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." They're anticipating that. They understand some of that. Now this confusion. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished." Jesus says to all, don't focus on the temporary. Don't focus on the world. Look for the eternal. Look for what's coming. And then the disciples come to him and say, "Well, then tell us more about that." What we take from this in detail is Jesus is far more concerned about the temple's destruction than its beauty. And this was a beauty, although nothing like Solomon's temple. Herod the Great had started to build it in 20 BC, and it was not really fully done until AD 64. 85 years of building and focus and beauty. It was majestic. But Jesus was going to tear its innermost veil in two and show that now access to God was possible through Jesus. The purpose of the temple to point to Jesus was complete. This great religious center of Judaism now focused on Jesus, the one greater and the one who fulfills. And in 70 AD, this prophecy of Jesus came true. Even as the Roman ruler said, "Don't destroy it," the soldiers tore it apart piece by piece. In essence, what is being taught in context and now where Jesus is going to take it in answer to their question is that this world is not your home. And before we go on any more from this, let me say that I think one of the prevailing sins of the North American church, of which I am a part, and you, I hope, if you are a believer, are a part, is that we see the temporary as more important than the eternal. We see the majesty of structures or the desires and passions of our temporary lives as more important than bringing glory to our King, and we forget, and so we sometimes wallow in self-pity or delight in things that are so simple. C.S. Lewis put it something like this as he studied the church around his day. He said that there are far too many people satisfied and delighted in playing in mud puddles when just across the way is a beautiful beach. My family went to California. This was something that you had to do as families to be a healthy family when I was a young child. Disneyland and all of those things. And we went to a beach. That was one of the things that mom and dad did. We'd go to some sort of great thing, and then we'd go to the beach, and then we'd do another great thing, and then the beach. And on one of our beach days, we'd read of this amazing beach. Then we were so excited to go there and to play on the beach. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, something like that. I don't know the exact age, but we went and the beach was awful. It was dirty. There was broken bottles, different things. Mom and dad cleared out a spot for us they thought would be safe. I was out playing when I thought I got bit by a shark or something like that. But later my father said it was probably just a broken bottle that I stepped on. I don't know if you've ever had pain. Men, you'll understand this. Women, you may not. But I had pain. I mean, my foot hurt beyond belief. It was in salt water, which makes it so much worse. And crying and terrified, I just cuddled up to my parents for the rest of our time. And as we were leaving, Dad noticed a sign where we had come in to a beach that was on the other side. And we walked over there only, I don't know, I would say 3-4 blocks, something like that away, and there was a gorgeous, clean, full, beautiful beach. Brothers and sisters, is it possible, just in the context, that you might have become so enamored with a temple that you've lost sight of the one you should trust? Is it possible, like the disciples in the last week of Jesus, looking forward to his death and resurrection, they get caught up in the thing that was just a picture of the reality that they were living with? My challenge, context, and it's just context. We'll move on to more details. My challenge, context, are you focused in the right way? We'll come back to that in our implications. Secondly, context, deception. Verse 4 to 6 now gets into some of the details that are going to happen. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Isn't that an interesting answer? Tell us when. Jesus says, don't be led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. Well, the beginning of the birth pains, this idea of deception, don't let anyone deceive you. Listen to Jesus. Don't add to the word. Don't take away from the word. Be firm and stand on it and let it dwell in you, because Jesus is saying so clearly, it's also in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, when these days come, and we're in them, there'll be those who claim to be in the church, some even claiming to be the Christ. In this case, I think his close representatives, who will mislead the church. So what do we do? Well, 1 John, we're told to test everything. It means we have our Bibles open. But let me not only say that we need to test others, test our own beliefs. As we stand with the word and we say, I want to know what God says. I don't want to add to it. That's the problem of Eve. I don't want to take away from it. Again, problem that Satan demanded of Eve. Did God really say? Brothers and sisters, there's two extremes where this will come. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it from Eve on. The deception will be to either add to the word of God or to take away from it. So if we want to be those who are aware that this is coming, and Jesus has said, it is coming, it will be a part of the birth pains, the beginning of the birth pains of his return. Keep your eyes open. Keep your Bibles open. This is why it's so important that you bring your Bible to church or your cell phone to church, and you have it open to your Bible, not your emails, and you're following along. Because you need to make sure that what I say is loyal to what God says. I don't add, I don't take away, but you hear it straight from him and then applied. The deception will come at the end. Many will be deceived, even here, gently hinting at the Antichrist who will come and deceive the entire world. Listen, church, Christians, keep your eyes open. We already read the next of the signs, the destruction. It's in verse 7 and 8. There'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And these are but the birth pains. Something far worse is coming. I know we hear of these almost weekly. Here the idea is they start mild but intensify. Just as an expectant mother's labor, the destruction is coming. In fact, I would say that we should use destruction in the pain that it causes as warning signs that the end is near. We hear of earthquakes and the pain that it causes those people. Not only should we as a church want to be involved in bringing healing and hope, but also in pointing people to the fact that Jesus is coming again soon. And they need to be ready for that. In fact, far more important than helping them. And it's important to help people who are struggling in the throes of these sort of disasters and famine and war. Far more important than that is to help them know Jesus, to be ready for his return. Chaos, punishment, the end is near. One pastor in commenting on this said, it's mild compared to the utter devastation that will result from God's judgment at the end of the age. And I would say, amen, even so, Lord Jesus, come, but would you prepare us as a church to be a lighthouse to the lost, that we might bring those with us who will glorify God on the day he returns, that we might live in light of his return. Deception, adding to the word, taking away from the word, looking good but being evil. Destruction, intensifying famine, earthquakes, and war. Fourthly, distress. Verses 9 to 13, this is specifically for those who are authentically following Jesus. The closer it gets, the more the attack becomes specific on those loyal to Jesus. Again, this shouldn't surprise us. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3 tells us, will be persecuted. And our goal is never to pursue persecution. Our goal is to live and present the gospel. And the gospel is so rich and so exclusive that when the world that is moving further and further away from the glory of the King hears the gospel message, their answer is not only going to be a rejection of the message, but a rejection of the messenger. God is holy. That's not a fun message. I am not, and neither are you. You are a sinner, and you, this is the message of the gospel, and I, we deserve eternal damnation. That's pretty harsh, is it not? And we can't earn it. We can't be good enough. I had someone come to me and say, do you think Mother Teresa will be in heaven? And you know what my answer is? Only if she trusted in Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior by grace through faith. You can't be good enough. That's the message of the gospel. In fact, one of the things that's so profound is you can't know salvation until you know the sickness of sin. Do you know that Jesus is the only Savior? There is no other. All religions are not one. There's not many gods disguised so that somehow there'll be many different people groups all over the world coming to the one true God through many different ways. There is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The wonder of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel needs to always be declared in the light of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and that will be rejected by those who want to continue to live in sin. We come to Jesus who died and rose again by grace through faith. We believe and our lives are changed and we have new life in him and we live our lives to the best that we can in the power of the Spirit for the glory of our Savior. See, brothers and sisters, when we declare the true gospel, we're saying you need to stop living for self and you need to start living for the Savior. And we live in a world that declares that self is king. We live in a world that is in a moral mess and decay. We hold up the word of God and we say, this is truth. And the further away from God the culture gets, the more our persecution will be. Jesus said in John 7:7 about the world, it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. I think sometimes in North America we have gotten off so easy. In fact, sometimes the church has been the persecutor because they are full of truth and not love and add to the word of God. And sometimes the church has fit in so well with the culture that we've been ignored by the culture. We've been not in or of or in and of, and God wants us to be in the world but not of the world. One of the promises, we need to realize this as Christians. This is not the best. In fact, the very best of our world, and there's some wonderful things that happen in our world, the very best of our world is nothing in comparison to heaven. Our best is coming. We declare that. And as we declare that, the world responds. And listen to Revelation 6:9-11. Just talking about this persecution. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Now listen, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We hear persecution around the world. I think it will grow in North America. In fact, I think as Christians, there's only three reasons why persecution is not taking place. One, we're not true Christians. We're not authentic. Two, we live in a Christian culture. Three, we're just super immature and we're like the world but need to grow. I think Canada has been two, but it's changing. And so we need to be awakened to the end times. Brothers and sisters, to be a true Christian, I think, let me restate that. God's word says, as we're in the last days, there will be a persecution. Don't ever seek it. Don't ever act so bad that you receive it for the wrong reasons, but live for Jesus. I love 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. It's talking about abstaining from the worldly desires, verse 11, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the non-Christians. Live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. Deception, destruction, distress, tribulation. Now in verses 14 to 27, we have this description of what will happen before his return and establishment of the millennial kingdom. It is devastation. The wrath of God is going to be unleashed all over the earth. And the Bible describes tribulation as a time of universal devastation in which the full wrath of God is unleashed all over the world. It will be, as Daniel 9 talks about it, Revelation 6 to 16, it will be also a time of evil as the normal restraining power of the Holy Spirit against evil is withdrawn, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. Demonic activity is permitted to increase, Revelation 9, 1 to 6. And the church will have already been raptured to heaven. We who are true believers will not be here. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18 may be clearest. The good news of salvation, though, will still be preached at this time to unbelievers through the testimony of 144,000 redeemed Jews and two powerful witnesses that Revelation 11 defines, and all sorts of incredible terrors will be taking place. And brothers and sisters, why does Jesus tell us about this if the reality is the church will be raptured? There'll be an antichrist who will openly blaspheme God, elevate himself to the place where he is worshipped. He'll go into the temple of God, declare himself to be God. This text calls it the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about it three times. Jesus now bringing it back up. Some in history said, well, this has to be Antichrist the fourth who called himself God and controlled Israel, 175, 165, somewhere in there. But here's Jesus saying, well, that may be a part of the pointing, but what is to come in the Antichrist is to come. Antichrist is just a foreshadow of the Antichrist. He will set up his throne in the temple of Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and after bringing short-term peace, will be a part of the long-term desecration and destruction. It's interesting, this text in verse 14 tells us we should run to the hills when this happens. Get out immediately. The Jewish Christians took this very seriously. In AD 70, with the fall of Jerusalem, many Jews headed for the walled city, thought they would find protection there. And when Jerusalem actually fell, over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. What's interesting to note is most historians say that there were hardly any Christians there at all because they had obeyed this text and fled to the hills. But I don't think this is the actual fulfillment. That's just a point to it in AD 70. It's a picture of this greater destruction that is coming. The abomination of desolation will mark the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, and there'll be horrors that come way worse than anything that has ever happened in all of history. So God, why is this here? Then the text says you will stop them instantly, literally, for the sake of the elect, or here for the sake of the nation of Israel. The terror of these last days will be horrific. They'll be devastating. Why do we have to know all of this, not only outlined in Mark, but in Daniel and in Revelation and in the other Gospels and in some of the prophets? Why does this have to be here? And I think it's a motivating factor for us not only to know the righteousness and justice of the living God, but also so that we will praise him as his plan is being carried out, and we will prepare our own hearts and reach out with the gospel as much as possible. This will be a terrifying time. I think in this is what we might call the fear factor. Make sure you're saved. Make sure it's authentic. Don't be left behind. Be alert, be awake, be on guard, share the gospel. What is coming for those who don't know Jesus is horrific, and love should so mark our lives that we want to reach out with the gospel. We want those we know to know Jesus so that they can spend eternity in heaven with him and love him more than anything or anyone else. I think this is here so that our hearts will be revived. And our lives will matter as we live in light of eternity. So specific implications of Mark 13. Specific implications of this entire chapter. Brothers and sisters, that we read in its entirety last week, that I encourage you to read again today and keep in line with what we've talked about. I think the first implication, we've mentioned this already, but I want to mention it again. Let's realize as Christians in Canada, as Christians in Cloverdale or wherever it is you're from or listening to this, we're not at home. The world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And so when things happen to you here that are devastating, maybe it's a long-term illness, the loss of someone you love, you start to fill in those blanks, and the devastation that that rightly causes, as you start to see that in light of eternity, you start to realize that it is so small in comparison to the wonder of what is coming. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. Now remember who's writing this. It's Paul writing this. For a light and momentary affliction, the man who was beat up, whipped, beaten, abused, left for dead, fed to wild animals. For a light and momentary trouble is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. We need to realize we're not home and live in light of eternity. So that we respond to life, we respond to people, we respond to pain and pleasure in light of the return of Jesus. Comfort in the shadow of death. Courage in the face of persecution. Let's live in light of Jesus' return. In the rapture for his church, and in punishment 7 years later as judge. Realize we're not at home. Secondly, realize our goal, which is to please God. See, now we start to talk again about the context of where this is, the context of Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors, yourself. Boy, that's difficult. This all exclusive, inclusive devotion to Jesus. Exclusive, he's the only one. Inclusive, it includes everything that you are and everything that you do. Our goal is to live for his sake, to glorify his name. Everything else is secondary. So church, Mark 13 is telling us that Jesus is coming again. The first time, the glory of the gospel in the pain of the Savior. Lived a perfect life in the midst of poverty. Came as a servant. Will return as a conquering king. Church, be on your guard. We're in the last days and deceivers are among us and here in the world and in the church. Endure to the end. Don't give up. Keep your eyes where they need to be. Stay awake. Keep the light that is in you alive and vibrant and your relationship with Jesus growing. Serve Jesus while you can. The time is short. And I hope and I pray that Mark 13, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as delivered by Jesus, will be an encouragement for those who need encouragement and a challenge for those who need to be challenged, and an opportunity for those here that don't know Jesus to trust in him for the first time so that you can anticipate with us his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can go to your word this morning and leave trembling and clinging. Father, there is so much here to try to understand and so much that humbles us because in our seeking we know what you are about to do. Father, would we understand this? Would we not lose sight of the bigger picture? And would we be those with longing in our hearts that would say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even now, as we reflect on the gospel and spend time in communion, would you help us to proclaim your death until you return? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.